The gospel is the good news for sinners that Jesus has come to deal effectively with sin. Sin is the problem that separates us from God, but Jesus dealt with that problem and he has been victorious, offering complete forgiveness of sin to everyone who believes. One of my favorite verses that talks about, you mean all my sins are forgiven if I trust in Christ? That's what Paul writes in Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, so when you were in a state of not pleasing God, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Every single trespass, present, past, and future, has been forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ because of what Jesus Christ has done. So Jesus has dealt with the problem of sin without being forced. No one forced Jesus at gunpoint and said, you either die for all my sins, or in fact, he died voluntarily. He did it out of love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him have everlasting life. And he did it in agreement with the Father. It was the plan of the Father all along to save people. And Jesus set out to be born as a man from a woman, to live a perfect life before God, and he died a death he didn't deserve. We died because we are sinners. Christ was not a sinner. He did not deserve to die. Yet, he died, and as the Apostle Paul tells us, he died a death on a cross. He became obedient to the point of death and a death on the cross. The death he died was the punishment sinners deserve. He took on the punishment of a sinner, and then he applies his righteousness to everyone who believes. And maybe you remember this from the book of Romans, you were here. But Christ had perfect righteousness. And even though he had perfect righteousness, he died on the cross for our sins. And we are sad sinners, full with guilt. But what happens on the cross is that our guilt was given upon Christ, and he was punished for our guilt, and his righteousness is given for us by imputation, and then we have a smile because of the new state of grace that we have received. That transfer of our guilt to Christ and his punishment and his righteousness to us is called imputation. It's something that God does for us into our account. So, sinners didn't force God to love the world. Men didn't coerce God to save them. Jesus was not compelled by sinful men to come into the world and die for them. He did it voluntarily. He did it before even we pray for salvation, before we experience any of the effects of sin in our lives, before the plan was there from the foundation of the world, even before Adam and Eve had sinned. Jesus was moved out of love, grace, and mercy. And he has made a people for himself and has set them in a state of grace, but that grace did not end with the forgiveness of their sins. But that grace continues as Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, doing what? Interceding for his people. So that state of grace that he has placed us in continues. Despite of our sins, we might still sin, Jesus is still sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people. So as we continue the study of the book of John, we're going to see a great example of the forgiveness that Jesus offers to sinners. In this passage, Jesus teaches a group of sinners. As sinful leaders bring to Jesus a woman who was found committing a sinful act. So Jesus is surrounded. He's God living among sinful men. Yes, it's God living with men, but he's living among sinful men, teaching sinful men about the forgiveness he brings, about the grace of God, and then a group of sinners, the leaders, the spiritual leaders of sinners bring a sinful woman to Jesus to deal with. If I had been Jesus, and there is no comparison, of course, but I would have been exasperated with the situation. You come to help sinners, and they behave like sinners. They accuse one another, they try to destroy one another, and they are actually coming to destroy the righteous one. Whereas we're going to see, the point here was not to deal with the sin of this woman. The point here was to find something to accuse Jesus of wrongdoing and eventually put him to death. It didn't work out. But here he comes to help them, and they are sinners. They behave like sinners going against him. If I had been Jesus, I'd said, I'm done. I'm through with them. Sometimes that happens in my own family. I want to do something, and then the kids don't cooperate, and it's like, my patience has come to the limit, and I won't do this anymore. Go ahead. You are on your own. I'm done. I'm through with it. I'm tired of it. That's it. But I am so glad, and you probably are even gladder, that I am not Jesus, but that Jesus is faithful to his task of dealing with sinners, to save sinners and keep them in a state of grace. And we can be thankful this morning for his grace and his mercy toward us. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the book of John. We're going to chapter 8. We're going to start on the verse right before it, verse 753, and then I'm going to read to verse 11. I'm reading out from the New King James Version. Verse 53 says, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought him a woman caught in adultery, and then they set her in the midst. And they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act.' Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" Thus they say to testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So they continue asking him. He raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Where are those accusers of you? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his commitment and his faithfulness to his task to deal with sin and with sinners. We thank you for his perseverance, for his patience. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to meditate on this text, to bring it to life as we look at it this morning, and to follow the request that Jesus made to that woman. May you help us to be thankful for the forgiveness that we have, and let us sin no more, especially as we're starting this new year, Lord. I pray that you will help me to, by your Holy Spirit, to bring the right expectations to my brothers and sisters this morning. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is found at the end of Jesus's time of the Feast of Tabernacles. As we have been looking through the book of John, John actually is very selective on the miracles that he presents in his books, and even the instances that we have in what we saw in chapter 7, there has been a big conflict between the Jewish leaders, even from chapter 2, where Christ comes and cleanses the temple, and the Jewish leaders come, "Who gave you the authority to do that?" And he says, "Well, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days, right away." And of course, they didn't like that answer, because he didn't quite have that answer they wanted to accuse him. Then later he heals someone in the Sabbath, chapter 5, and the Jewish people are, especially the Sabbath police, as I call it, and they are really upset that someone is commanding someone to carry his mat on the Sabbath. And they are, "Who told you that? What is that Sabbath breaker, law breaker?" But that man had been healed from being 38 years without being able to walk. He had been lame for 38 years. And in chapter 7, basically, is 6 months before he's put to death. The Feast of Tabernacles happened probably in October, November. And he was going to be put to death in April or March of the next year. So we're in the last weeks of his ministry. And by this time, the Jewish people, they have planned, they have talked extensively about killing Jesus, putting him to death. The people of Jerusalem knew about that. We know the people who came, who were not from Jerusalem, who had come to the feast, they had no idea, and they called Jesus, "You are crazy. Then you have a demon. Who told you someone wants to kill you?" Yet the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Look, he's talking. I thought they were going to get rid of him." And maybe they changed their minds. And that's what we have in chapter 7. And then at the end of chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacle ends. In fact, in the last days when Jesus Christ stands and cries out, "Whoever is thirsty, come to me. And out of you, you will have basically the Holy Spirit, which is a river of living water that will come from you and go out from you to satisfy the thirst of others as well. So you will not only be satisfied, but you will become a blessing for others." And then we have this text, and some of them in your Bibles, you have ESV or NASB, you might have a note about this text that is not found in some of the manuscripts of the book of John. Let me just mention something about that. What we have here in the front is a manuscript. It's a handwritten copy of the scriptures. Before the printing press, the 15th century, all these copies of the scriptures were handwritten. And if you have ever have done some writing, there are a lot of mistakes we do when we write. If you have ever copied something from one place to the other one, even just copying a phone number, "Oops, I got the wrong number, let me scratch here," and then fix it. Well, the same thing happens with the people that copy the Bible. The copying of the Bible was not inspired. The copying of the Bible was done for many reasons by many people. The Pentateuch was written in the 15th century before Christ. The year 1400, 1440 is the date of the Exodus, and there were 80 years in the desert. So you have 1,400 years, people copying, starting with the Old Testament. But then you have the New Testament, and there is no printing press till the year 1440 after AD. So you have all this copying being done, some of the copying done in the monasteries, like some of these texts. If you notice, it's all capitals. There are no spaces between words. You have to figure out where one word starts, where the other one continues. This is called an uncial. It's all capital letters. And many of this copying was done by people who didn't speak Greek. The ability to read and know Greek was lost during the Middle Ages. Yet the manuscripts were still being copied. Basically, you were just following what you saw in the other paper. Some of the manuscripts were written by looking at one paper and then copying, and you might be copying one letter here. This, see this O right there? It looks like that's an omicron, like the O. And then you might come back, you look, you write in your paper, and then you come back, "Oh, I was here." And then you skip all this part because you forgot which omicron you were. So, and we're not talking about copying a phone number or a chapter of scriptures. We're talking about copying a whole book of the scriptures, the whole New Testament by hand. And sometimes there was dictation. Someone will come to the front and start reading the text, and you would be writing without actually looking at which letter. Even for the letter O in Greek, you have two different letters. You have the Omicron that says O, and then you have the Omega. The Alpha. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I don't see any Omegas here. Looks like a W. But you might see one over there. Oh, here is an Omega. And there are several Omicrons there. So you have people hearing the O sound, and some of them know how to write because some are professional scribes or copiers. Some other people were believers like us with not much training but with a great desire to have a copy of the scriptures, and they are writing the scriptures as they can. And then you have, in addition to that, people with theological biases who want to get rid of the deity of Jesus Christ. They don't believe that Christ is God, so they find texts that where Christ might be called God, and they tweak them or they take them out. And some people think that this passage that we read was removed by some because it condoned adultery. How can an adulterous woman be forgiven? And this is not good for us to teach in our churches. So Augustine suggests that some people had removed it because of that reason. And then if you have a copy of that, and there are not this many copies going around. Basically, you have selected copies from town to town. So if you copy from one that didn't have the text, now you're going to have another copy that doesn't have this passage. So, but this passage is found in 900 of manuscripts, all in the same place in the book of John. In a few manuscripts, it's missing. And in another ones, is put at the end of the book of John. Maybe they realize that, and there are explanations one way or the other. Maybe they realize, this one is missing this one. Let me put it here at the end. And then they copied it at the end of the book of John. And in one of them is found in the book of Luke, which may not have been added in the book of Luke. But 900 manuscripts have it. Here is another manuscript. Many of them, as time goes by, they deteriorate. The ink also comes off. And sometimes if you had a T, the top line might come off, and then you have an I, because only one was left. Or the other way, the same thing happened with, there are actually different things. Here's a different one. This one is a parchment, and you can see, this is the word Jeremiah. But you can see that it was written before it, and it was erased, and then it was written on top, because sometimes you wanted to, and then that makes it a little harder to read what it is. But praise the Lord, he has kept his word for us, and the text that we have, I think, is very reliable. William Hendrickson, one of the commentators I read, he writes in his New Testament commentary of John, though it cannot be proved that the story form an integral part of the four gospel, since there are some that don't have it, you cannot say, and we don't have the original, so it cannot be proven, neither is it possible to establish the opposite. You cannot say, well, I can prove that it wasn't in the original, because we don't have the original with any degree of finality. Yet, the teaching that we have is consistent, and the application that we have is consistent with the rest of the scriptures. So, in this passage, Jesus is put to the test. The purpose of the test is to find him guilty of either breaking the law of Moses, or if he doesn't break the law of Moses, he will break the Roman law. Jewish people were not allowed to put people to death. They didn't have the authority to do that. And in fact, that's why Jesus was taken to Pilate. If Jesus could just kill Jesus for blasphemy, there was no need to go to the Roman governor. But they were not allowed to. The Romans were in control, and they said, you can run your law, but you're not allowed to put anyone to death. We're the only ones who do the death penalty. So that's why they had to come up with a second charge against Jesus. The Jewish charge for putting Jesus to death was blasphemy. He claimed to be the Messiah. what a blasphemy, especially that he was the Messiah himself. It's not really blasphemy. But that was the charge that the Jewish people said, oh, he deserves death. He says he's the Messiah. So even the Messiah himself cannot claim he's the Messiah because they will charge him with blasphemy. But then with Pilate, they accuse him of being a king. Oh, he says he's a king, but we have no other king but Caesar. But that was not a problem with the Jewish law. The Jewish people would be glad to have the Messiah as a king. The only problem is they didn't want Jesus as the Messiah. That was the problem. So they put Jesus in this test to see he has to either break the Roman law or the Mosaic law, the Jewish law. So it's a no-win situation for Jesus, they thought. And from my point of view, I think what is being put to the test here on Jesus is his patience and long-suffering with these sinners that he has come to save. In this situation, his divine long-suffering and his mercy with sinners shines through. I would like us to consider the following as we look at this passage, three things this morning. The patience of Jesus. In verse 53, in the way that the text is written, at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we know we're only 6 months before his death, on Passover, Jesus did not stay overnight in the city of Jerusalem. He knew when the day to die and his day, the time for him to die was. And by him staying in Jerusalem, he knew it was an opportunity for the Jewish leaders to easily put him to death before time. So what he did is he stayed out in the Mount of Olives. And Judas knew that, and that's why Judas was able to lead the leaders when it was the right time to bring Jesus into judgment. But that whole week, according to the book of Luke, he did not stay in Jerusalem, but he went out to sleep in the Mount of Olives. And it seems like he was doing here the same 6 months before. And we saw all the conflict that happened in chapter 7. How, in fact, the leaders sent a group of helpers to capture Jesus, but they didn't capture him. And John tells us because the time hadn't come. In fact, they were surprised. Wow, we've never seen a man speak like he does. They were impressed with Jesus and they didn't capture him. But it wasn't the right time. So here it says, everybody went to their homes where they were staying or even left Jerusalem. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he gets up. And that's at daybreak, at sunrise, at the break of dawn, he comes to Jerusalem, and he goes back to the temple to teach. And just like the teachers of that time, he sat down to teach, and probably a large group of people who were still staying there after the feast sat to listen to him. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Now, the scribes were not just mere copiers of the scriptures. The scribes, yes, they did some of the copies of like the documents we saw this morning, but of the manuscripts, but they also were experts. They were basically like people who knew the Old Testament law. They were the scholars of that time. So the scribes and the Pharisees, Pharisee means someone who has been set apart. The Pharisees had set themselves apart for the keeping of the law of Moses and for the Jewish traditions. In some ways, they were like your Orthodox Jewish of the time. They were not just Jewish in name only, but they were trying to keep the law and live by the law and live by the principles of the law and all the other traditions that had been handed down to them, and they had separated themselves. That's what Pharisee means. So because of the feast, it was a happy feast. People would bring some of the things that God has blessed them with to enjoy themselves, some of the fruit and the produce they had harvested that year was brought into the city of Jerusalem. They will build booths and stay in little tents, and they will hang raisins and dry fruit from there. And it was a time of eating and drinking. There was no refrigeration, so a lot of the wine, a lot of the grape juice had become wine. There was no way to keep it as grape juice. And they would come and rejoice before the Lord. And in that merrymaking, some people, not all of them, were Pharisees trying to keep the law. And most likely they found this woman, a married woman. The word for adultery, at least one of the requirements for the word, for the sin of adultery to be committed, is that the woman is to be married. So we know that this was a married woman, and she was with a man, whether another married man or a married man. It is the status of the woman which implies the sin of adultery. Or in the book of Moses, it could be even a betrothed woman. She was betrothed, already promised to be married. She could commit adultery because she was, in effect, already married just in that betrothal period. And so this woman, probably the same night, was caught in adultery. But it does take two to tango, and you wonder what happened. According to the law, both of them were guilty, the woman and the man. The woman was married, but the man, whether married or not, he was guilty of adultery as well, and both of them, the punishment in the law was death. So, for some reason, and as you look at the story more, and you look at the story, the reason was not to deal with the sin of this woman. The main purpose was to find something to accuse Jesus so that he could be prosecuted and eventually put to death. That was the main point. So even the fact that they didn't bring the man is not that... If they found her in the act, they have to have seen the man, unless the man was really strong and he ran really fast or something. But if they really wanted to follow the law, they would have brought them both. And the other thing is, they bring him to Jesus. If they were keeping the law, that we're going to see, they could have dealt with that without having to get Jesus involved in this situation. So they come to Jesus, and here the teachers of the law, the scribes especially, that have the authority, they were the scholars, and they come to Jesus, and they knew that Jesus knew the law, because each time that they interacted with him, Jesus knew what he was teaching about the law. He was a man sent from God. So they said, "Teacher," similar to rabbi, teacher of the law, "this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" That was the whole intent. Should we carry out the law? Well, if you want to carry out the law, you can carry out the law. But that's not the question. The question is, what do you say? And verse 6, they explain, "This they said, testing him, that they might have something to accuse him of." So, but Jesus is patient. Well, let me read the first part of verse 6 as well. And Jesus, in his patience, the fact that he looks down now at the end of verse 6 to write down with his finger, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his fingers as though he didn't hear. The fact that he's doing that is not that he's not paying attention. But everything that Christ does, he does with a purpose. Some people have speculated on what Jesus was trying to write. Well, maybe he was writing some commandments from the Old Testament. Maybe he was writing the sins of each one of the men who were of the accusers. Well, whatever it is, we don't have it. So I will not go that way. But something that he did is, sometimes he pretended something to elicit a response from men. When they were going to feed the 5,000, he told, I think it was Andrew, "You feed them." Now, did he really intend Andrew to feed them? And of course, and Philip, both of them answered, "Well, if we even had $20,000, wouldn't be enough to feed these people." to find, as we, when we look at that passage, to buy them a McDonald's burger for $1. $20,000 would not be enough to feed this multitude. But, or when the two disciples were walking to Emmaus, Jesus pretended he was going to go to farther down the road. But the disciples said, no, come over, stay with us, have something to eat before you go. And then they invited him, and then Jesus revealed himself to them. But he wanted for them to respond and participate. So in this case, what he's doing when he's sitting and writing down with his finger on the ground, he is producing a special result on someone, and as we're going to see here, is producing a special result on the people accusing him. Because by him not responding, the perversity of these accusers shines the brightest. You can see how perverse these people are. Okay, they come here to trap Jesus. And Jesus said, okay, go ahead. And then they become more, maybe vicious or more direct and said, come on, tell us, Jesus. You better tell us. You're a teacher of the law. You should know this. You know what we need to do with this, with such women, with such people that are committing sin. Come on, tell us what to do. Should we stone her? Yeah, tell us. And of course, the purpose is say something so we can accuse you. Come on. And Jesus just ignores them. And the multitude, the people there watching, are seeing how vicious these people are asking. So finally, Jesus, after a while, and we don't know how long it takes, he looks up. As they continue asking him, he raises himself up and says, he who is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her first. And then he looks down again and basically puts the burden of carrying out the punishment upon them. And he was following a similar principle we find in Deuteronomy. Whoever is deserving of death, like in this case, and notice Jesus is not diminishing, is not denying that the woman is not guilty. Jesus said, why are you trying to, that's not guilty, maybe you were wrong, it was dark, you couldn't see very well, it was her husband. He's not denying that the law says, yeah, she should be put to death. Oh, you're wrong interpreting the law, because when the law says adultery, it doesn't have a punishment, except that it's a capital punishment, but it doesn't say how. But he doesn't deny either fact. He's agreeing that it's true, and he's letting them deal with that. But there is this principle here. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Did they have the witnesses? Most likely. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Now, the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So the law did stipulate that someone was needed to start the stoning, and that person had to be either a witness or a witness. There is no other option. It says one of the, and it cannot be just one witness. You have to have two or three, and they are the ones that need to start this punishment, the capital punishment, and that's the way you will put evil from among you. But in the Jewish custom, think about the stoning of Stephen. They did not go to the Romans to ask, can we put him to death? They were just really mad at him. They were gnashing their teeth against them. They were cut at heart, and they went, but not in a positive way. And they drug him out. And one person was responsible for that stoning, who was keeping their backs in some ways, or watching their coats. And that was Paul, at that time Saul. Saul of Tarsus was in some ways overseeing the punishment that was given to Stephen. And that's why Paul writes, of the sinners, I am the worst of sinners. So here they are asking Jesus to take over and carry out the law and bring out this punishment. But Jesus says, I'm not a witness. You deal with it. You found her. And he says, The first one, who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. So you start. And it says that those who heard, being convicted by their conscience, and some people think of all their sins, but one of their sins that Jesus brought up by just waiting and moving his finger on the ground was what they were trying to do to him. They were trying to put him to death and something to accuse him. So I think one of is like, why are we here? Yeah, we're here to put to death an innocent man. And that's even worse than putting to death an adulterous woman. So as their conscience pricked them of what they were doing, and it could be also from other sins as well, they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest. And remember, something that kind of a requirement to be a leader among the Jewish people is that you would be an elder. They were considered the elders. So the Pharisees and the leaders of this group of people, of spiritual leaders, probably from the oldest to the youngest Pharisees and the youngest accusers, even to the last, not only in age but probably in rank as well. And then Jesus is left with the woman. And since he was in the temple, there were still other people standing around, but they probably also moved away. He's like, I'm not sure I want to have something to do with what is happening. So basically Jesus is left somewhat alone with the woman. And the accusers leave for sure. And that brings us to our last point. Jesus is patient with this group of accusers. He exposes the sinful condition by the way that he acts with them. And then what he came to do, to offer forgiveness and mercy to sinners. And in this case, he is not going to overlook the sin of this woman. He doesn't tell her, well, you know, God is going to forgive everybody at the end anyway, so don't worry about it. God loves you. No, that's not the way. He still deals with her sin. He doesn't say, no, you're not guilty. He tells her that she's guilty. And he says, what are your accusers? And he points out that sin was not overlooked, and her accusers were right, even though they have desisted from punishment. So he has, in some ways, she has come now to a state of grace. Those accusers will not try to put her to death, especially now that they'd let her go, when they had the chance to put her to death. So she's probably free from these accusers. And that's what he asked, where are your accusers? And has no one condemned you? And she said, no, sir, Lord, no, mister. No one has condemned me. So Jesus says, neither I condemn you. Even though he also has the authority to condemn her, he knows what she has done. Yet he forgives. So he enters into this state of grace. And now, in this state of grace, he says, he has a request. Go and sin no more. Now, does that mean that she didn't sin after that? She probably didn't commit adultery. I'm sure when she thought about it, it's like, that was a close one. But I was forgiven. And she probably sinned in other ways. There is no way to keep the law. The law condemns, brings punishment, because no one can keep it completely. It does not give life. That's why Christ needed to come. If the law could save, there is no need for a savior. But because the law cannot save, what the law couldn't do, Jesus Christ has accomplished. And that command that Jesus gives her applies to everyone, especially we who are in a state of grace. We are all sinners. Just like the accusers, just like the people listening to Jesus, and just like this woman, whether we were caught on the act or not, in the act of sinning, we are sinners. The request, go and sin no more, applies to us. And in some ways, it's like what we looked at last week. Go and please the Lord, living the way in a way that you obtain the prize. Or last week, we talked about Paul, even he himself, afraid of being disqualified. Moses was disqualified and did not enter the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb were not disqualified. And all of them had been in a state of grace. Now, if you have received forgiveness in Jesus Christ, you are in that state of grace. But the request is that we may live in a way that we are not disqualified, that we honor the will of God. And that's what he's doing here. Now, that woman didn't do anything to receive forgiveness. She didn't pray to Jesus, please, Lord, forgive me. Don't let them stone me. Please, let them. I will never do it again. We just have her there standing. She probably didn't pray when she was young. Please, Lord, if I ever get caught, please, may you forgive me. Or anything. She didn't pray, please, Lord, send the Lord Jesus Christ that one day I will be forgiven for my sins. She didn't do that either. Christ came to deal with sin and with sinners. And she just was brought into this state of grace free. It was a gift from God. But then he has that request, sin no more. And sometimes as believers, we're in this interesting position because we know we're sinners. We know that we as sinners have received mercy. And then we see other people. We see people that live in sin. Adulterers. There's all kinds of sin. Prostitution. From disobedient to parents. And people who never come to church. And they disregard the will of God. And the principles of God. And then we as believers fall into the trap of thinking, I'm following God's will. That means that is what is keeping me in a state of grace. If I sin, then I will fall from this state of grace. But we might even look with jealousy to other sinners. Oh, they sin and they come to Christ and then he will forgive them. And we're in this state of grace trying to do what's right or committing sin in secret. But the correct way that we need to think is what is happening to this adulterous woman. She received mercy. And we have received mercy from our sins. And hopefully she didn't see other adulterous women and said, oh, I wish I could be committing sin, but I have been forgiven, so I cannot sin anymore. That's not the way that God wants us to respond to him. The way that we're in the state of grace is that we have been placed in this state of grace. And we don't need to keep the law to receive mercy. We don't need to not sin to stay in this state of grace. And in fact, something that we learn from the scriptures is that Christ is interceding for us. We're still in this state of grace. But we are encouraged to not sin. And we need to respond to this request of the Lord Jesus Christ out of thankfulness, out of love, out of spiritual understanding that it's not the best for me to be in a state of sin. It's not the best for those around me to be in a state of sin. It does not bring glory to my Savior and to the one who brought that forgiveness to me for me to remain in a state of sin. So I should stay away from sin and not run the race well, not get disqualified, but do everything I have in my power to fulfill this request of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go and sin no more. So we need to remember, we don't keep the law to be saved, like she didn't keep the law to receive this gift of forgiveness. Of course she wasn't keeping the law. She was caught in sin. And the same with us. But also we don't follow the law after being saved to continue in a state of grace. We're not under the law, we're under grace. That's part of our memory verse. Romans 6, we follow God's will because the one who extended mercy to us requests us to sin no more. So, in this passage, Jesus shows his divine patience, his grace, and his forgiveness. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And this is from the prologue of the book of John. That's what John is trying to explain with his gospel. That's why this story fits so well, what it displays, the way that it's worded, and also the way it fulfills the purpose that John had set out to do, to show that the law was given through Moses and through the law comes condemnation, but grace and forgiveness and truth came through Jesus Christ. So James tells us mercy, Christ triumphs over judgment. We, like this woman, have been forgiven out of God's grace and out of God's will toward men. We didn't pray that Jesus might be born, but Jesus came in the right time. It was God's doing the work of salvation. That's what we said during Christmas. That's what we heard, we're reminded during the Christmas time. And let's not forget that the state of grace we enjoy comes from Christ. But he does have a request for us. Let us live a life where we strive to sin no more, but to please the one who showed grace to us. And even if we sin, we need to remember that the state of grace that has been given remains. The Apostle Paul writes, "What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" And God's elect has received mercy. It is God who is justifying. Who is he who is going to condemn? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. He says the state of grace did not end with just the beginning of justification, but we are in that state where there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the beginning of that chapter. One more thought, verse that I want you to leave with you. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren." And here is the book of Hebrews, the author writing about the Lord Jesus Christ. "That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." And we see him. What did he do with the woman? He extended mercy. That was his purpose. But also he's faithful in that he was committed to saving and dealing with the problem of sin. So he persevered with patience as he dealt with sinners. So he was a faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sin of the people. He was faithful till he made that sacrifice called as propitiation for the sin of the people. "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted." Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest, as we see in this passage. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for this interaction, and thank you for the scriptures that have come to us, even to this day. Thank you for the ability to look at one more picture of the life of Jesus Christ and how he deals with the problem of sin and how it reflects what he has done for us, that he has offered this salvation that we don't deserve. I pray that we might respond to that request that he has and that he gave to the woman, "Go and sin no more," and may that our goal for this year to be pleasing to you in everything, Lord. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy, and your patience toward us. And thank you for interceding for us, even now. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.